So for the past 3.5 months or so, we've been in a series called Name Above All Names, where we've been looking at different characteristics and names and attributes of who God is. It's been our prayer for you during this series that either your love for God has been rekindled, or maybe you've learned something new about God that has just blown your mind. We've heard stories over the past few months about how you've been reminded of God's power or his holiness or the peace that he brings, or how your heart has been encouraged by the endless grace that's offered to us through Christ. And so now this morning, after all we've learned and been encouraged by together, we must ask ourselves this question: what do we do now? So what do we do with all of the stuff that our minds are now comprehending and is being moved towards our heart? What do we do with all of this new information? There's a saying that says theology must become doxology. In other words, all of the stuff we know about God ought to be transferred to our heart and explode out of us in worship. And so that's exactly what we're going to do together this morning. We are going to respond in worship to God who deserves it all. Pray with me, and then we'll jump into his word together. Father God, we thank you for the past 3.5 months and the ways that our view of you has been expanded. Lord, the ways our heart has been encouraged or challenged to view you as greater and greater. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that worship for you would overflow from our hearts, Lord, that it would be the natural response for who you are and what you've done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, I read a profound statement that said this. It said, our hearts were created to be led by and to adore something. Our hearts were created and designed to worship. And the object of our heart's affection and worship was meant to be only God. But at the fall, our hearts became desperate wanderers, longing and looking for anything to tie their affections to. And the Bible says that we began looking everywhere besides God. We looked in money, in power, in fame, in control, comfort, sex, success, children, even religion, to find something for our hearts to adore. And yet our hearts were never fully satisfied because we weren't looking to the one who offers the satisfaction. And this, of course, is the problem that only the gospel can solve. And as the Holy Spirit began to open our eyes and lead our hearts towards God, our hearts became curious and we wanted to know more and more. And as we allowed the gospel to bring our hearts the satisfaction that they desperately wanted, worship became the natural response. Every glimpse we got of the glory of God brought our hearts more awe and wonder of who he was, and it led to worship. Every time we process the incarnation and the great implications of what it meant for Christ to come to earth, our hearts were led to worship him. And as we began to experience God as the promise-making God and the promise-keeping God, our hearts began to worship. Louis Giglio has a definition of worship that says this: worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is and what he has done. And as the Holy Spirit began to open our eyes and lead our hearts towards Christ, that's what we long to do, is to worship God for who he is and what he's done in our life. And so what does that look like in Scripture? What does it look like for a heart that has known and experienced God to just overflow and explode in worship? We're going to look at two of Jesus' closest disciples and an example that they give us in the book of Acts. In Acts 4, we see Peter and John, and they're standing before the council. They've just healed a lame man, a man that everybody had known for years, and he's now walking around the city as if he's always been able to do that. And the council look, and they sense a greater power is at work, and they're afraid of what that might do to their life or their status. And so they bring Peter and John in, and they demand that they stop doing the things that they're doing in the name of Jesus. Listen to what it says in Acts 4, starting in verse 13. It says, now when the council saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus, But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded Peter and John to leave the council, they conferred with one another and said, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, and it's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot even deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They said in front of Peter and John, "Do not speak or teach the name of Jesus anymore." But Peter and John had a response that is so incredible. Listen to what they said. Peter and John answered the council and said this, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." They looked at the council and said, "Look, you've got to make your decision about what's right and what's not. But we cannot stop speaking about the things that we have seen and heard." And so it begs the question, what did Peter and John see? What did they hear? What did they experience of the power of God at work through Christ that led them to such a bold proclamation of worship in front of the council? We're going to look at three different examples of things that they experienced, saw, or heard at work in Jesus. And the first one is found in Mark 4. They had just spent a day listening to Jesus teach in his perfect wisdom, a bunch of different crowds, a bunch of different parables. And Jesus looks at them and says, "All right, I want you to get in the boat and we're going to sail to the other side." And so that's what they do. They're sailing, and we pick it up in Mark 4, verse 36. "Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him, and they said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, 'Peace.'" And so you've got the disciples moments away from death while Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they rush down and they wake him up and they ask a question that I think a lot of us have asked in these past few months. "Jesus, do you not even care what's happening to us? Jesus, do you see the circumstances that we're in? Jesus, do you understand what's happening in our lives? Do you not even care what's happening?" And Jesus stands up and he looks out over his creation, over the waves that are raging. And he says, "Peace, be still." And it's calm in an instant. You see, the disciples already knew that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. They'd seen him cast out demons and they'd seen him heal diseases. And now they add to that, the creation obeys him. In that moment, the disciples realized they had nothing to fear because God was in constant control of everything. And they responded in worship. The disciples were so overcome that their hearts responded by singing and speaking praises to God because the God who rules everything was fighting for them. About 2.5 years ago, I had a morning that has forever shaped my view of God. I was walking around our neighborhood and I was in a season of really wondering, hey, does God even care where I'm at? Does God care about the situation that my family is in? The financial numbers weren't adding up. It didn't seem like we were going to be able to continue to pay for our house, all of our bills, the car payment, like it just wasn't making any sense. And so I wondered, is God actually going to provide for me and my family? That's a promise in scripture for him to provide for our needs. But I was doubting that. God, do you even care where we're at right now? And so I was walking around our neighborhood, really pleading with the Lord to show me that he cared. And the song Oceans by Hillsong came on as I was walking around our neighborhood. And I remember the exact spot I was standing when God stopped me in my tracks. The line from the song that goes like this, "Your grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, God, you've never failed and you won't stop now. I remember being stopped dead in my tracks. And it was as if God was saying, Nick, you have put all of your faith and all of your trust and all of your worry and all of your hope into whether or not you have enough green paper rectangles with the picture of a dead man on them. And you have forgotten that the God who calmed the seas, better than that, the God that called you from death into his marvelous life, you have forgotten that that God is in control of all things. And in that moment, as tears were starting to come down my face, I just said to God, I said, God, you're right. Like, there is nothing greater, there is nothing better, there is nothing outside of your control. Bring me to trust in you. God, show me that you are the promise-making and the promise-keeping God. And this peace overflowed my heart. And in that moment, I remembered that I was worshiping God Almighty, that it was the Lord of hosts that was on my side fighting for me, that God was the promise-making and the promise-keeping God. And so I put Oceans on repeat and sang it all the way home. And to this day, I've never once wondered whether or not God will provide for my family, because I can remember that moment and say, no, God Almighty is on my side. And the disciples had that experience in the boat, and their hearts exploded in worship for God. And so that's the first experience we see that helped shape Peter and John. The second experience is found in Luke 9. And I'm convinced that it is the most incredible display of God's holiness and majesty in all of the New Testament. And Jesus calls Peter, James, and John to come up on a mountain with him and pray. And as would become their custom, they fell asleep instead. But what they're awoken to is basically indescribable, and yet Luke tries anyways. This is what we see in Luke 9, starting in verse 29. And as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, he said, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not really knowing what he said. But as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. These were the only three disciples that would actually see the full glory of Jesus on display. And Peter had a really, really logical answer. He said, I want to keep this here. I want to be a witness to this forever. But in those moments, Peter was silenced as the Father in heaven bathes the scene in a cloud of his glory. And he once again calls Jesus his son, his chosen one. The holiness and the majesty of Jesus are on full display for these disciples to see. And this experience was so life-altering that it would lead Peter to later write that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he would write also, we heard the voice born from heaven, for we were with him that day on the holy mountain. And John, in the very first phrase of his gospel, in John 1, he would write, we have seen his glory. Glory is from the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This was a moment beholding the complete glory and majesty of Jesus that would shape and alter Peter and John's ministry forever. They couldn't stop speaking, writing, talking, teaching about what they had seen. Those are the first two experiences. And then the third experience we're going to look at that helped shape Peter and John into that moment comes in John 21. And this experience is particularly helping to shape Peter. And I actually believe that this coming up is the most pivotal moment in Peter's 3-year crash course theology with Jesus. You see, in his time with Jesus, Peter had experienced the power. He had seen the glory and the majesty. He had watched as Jesus calmed the seas. He had known all those things, but there was something missing that was needed to tie it all together for Peter, and that was grace. When it seemed that Peter's ministry was over after he denied Christ three times on the night of his arrest, Peter ran away in despair. But the grace of Jesus had something far greater and far more beautiful in mind for Peter. And after the resurrection in John 21, Jesus appears to his disciples after a night that they've been fishing and have caught nothing. They're sad, they're upset, they're probably a little angry that they've been out all night and caught nothing. And as Jesus calls to them from the shore, Peter recognizes that it's his Lord. And leaving his buddies to sail the boat back in, he jumped out and swam immediately to Jesus. And what we're witness to next is one of the most intimate, personal conversations in all of Scripture. It's John 21, starting in verse 15. It says, after they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. So Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter knew the glory. He knew the majesty. He knew the power. He knew God Almighty. But in that moment, after the darkest hours of his life, Peter knew that the love and the grace of Jesus were an endless ocean. And it was that moment that was the slingshot into Peter's ministry that would literally change thousands of lives when Peter came to grips with the fact that the grace of God has no bounds. Those three experiences, along with many, many others, in fact, John would say that there's not enough paper in the world to write all of the things that Jesus taught them and showed them and displayed to them. All of those experiences helped shape Peter and John into the bold men that they would become. And I want you to think this morning, how would that affect me? How would these deeply personal and powerful and intimate experiences with God affect me? Would my heart overflow in worship? Would my heart's response be, Jesus, whatever it is, that's what I want to do? How would these experiences affect you? And so let's return to the scene before the council in Acts 4. And I want you to hear these words again in light of what we've just understood about Peter and John. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another and said, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them. It's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak about what we have seen and heard. It's as if they're saying, look, guys, you have no idea the things we've seen. You have no clue how we've experienced God. We've seen him calm the seas. We've seen him heal people. We've seen him display that death has no power. And we've seen him love in the darkest of circumstances. And so whatever is right, you've got to figure that out. But because of what we know, we can't stop talking about it. We're not going to stop teaching about this Jesus because it's all our heart knows to do. It's all we can think about. They wanted the council to know that a heart that has experienced the power of God cannot be contained, that worship will come out. And here's the deal. It wasn't just Peter and John. The whole New Testament church was marked by hearts that were so overwhelmed with what Christ had done, with who God was, that they exploded in worship. For some, their worship looked like taking all they had and giving it away. Some would do exactly what you're doing this morning, join together in houses and sing praises to his name and hear the word of God taught. For some, it meant sacrificing their comforts or their careers. And for some, their act of worship meant laying down their lives because of who God was and what he had done. All in response as worship to God who deserves it all. You might be saying, man, if I had experienced those things, if I had been standing on that boat and watched as Jesus calmed the sea, if I had been standing and watched Lazarus walk out of the grave, if I had experienced those things, then of course that would be my heart's response. I'd be so overwhelmed. Christian, listen to this. There is no greater experience than having Jesus lead you from death to life. And that is all of our stories. And there is no greater reason to worship. For Peter and John, their worship would change thousands of lives over the course of many years and led to a gospel explosion that we are a part of today. And so let's return to the question I asked at the very beginning. What do we do now? You might be remembering some experiences you've had of God where you've known him as God Almighty or experienced his majesty or known his love or his grace in a deep way. Some of the things we've learned over the past 3.5 months might be brand new to you and might have just blown your mind about just who God is. So what do we do now? We respond in worship. We respond by proclaiming his praise to the people who don't know. We respond in worship, Hebrews says, by giving of ourselves to the benefit of others. We respond in worship through repentance, through confession, and through giving thanks to God. And we respond in worship by allowing our hearts to be tethered to the one that we're created to adore and to love. This past week, I wrote down the list of all 14 attributes or names or characteristics of God we've covered during this series. And next to each one, I just began to write down ways that I've known God or experienced God in that way. One of the ways I've experienced his peace is by constantly meditating on the words of John 16:33. One of the ways I've known his majesty is by summiting a number of 14ers and just looking out over his creation and feeling really, really small in comparison to how great God is. But as I was making that list, there was one experience that just rose to the top. It was an experience that reminded me of God's faithfulness, that I remembered that he loved us, that he fought for us, that I experienced his wisdom. On December 10th, 2018, my wife Raven went into labor with our second son, Luke. The pregnancy had been really smooth. Everything looked great. We went in, we were prepared, and things weren't progressing as they should have been. And so the doctors came to us and said, hey, we think you need to make a decision to progress or to have a C-section. And we had made the decision going in that we did not want to have a C-section. We just don't want to mess with the recovery and everything that was involved. But as we were praying, as we were listening for God to lead and to guide us, something just came over the both of us that said, no, we'll go ahead and have the C-section. And so as we entered the room, I'll never forget sitting there holding Raven's hand as they began the procedure. And as I was talking to Raven, as I was looking at the doctor and the nurses, all of a sudden, their eyes just went wide. Their movements became more hurried. A couple more nurses rushed to the table and they started to crowd around whatever was happening. And eventually, after what seemed like an eternity, we finally heard the cry of our son, Luke. And as they handed us our son, the looks on their face spoke just clear relief. And so I asked them, I said, hey, what caused kind of the commotion that we saw? And they looked at us and they said, the cord, the umbilical cord was wrapped around Luke's neck 4 times. And every single one of the nurses said that in my experience, I've never seen the cord wrapped around a baby's neck 4 times. And the doctor said, had you progressed with a normal birth, there would have been great danger to Luke and to Raven. And the ultrasound tech said that he must have been sitting so still in the ultrasound that his heartbeat showed no distress and that there was nothing that appeared to be wrong. And so as we were processing all of this information after a crazy day that night, Raven and I just broke down and remembered that moment that we were sitting there saying, this is not the decision we want, and yet we feel this is where the Lord is leading us. And so we're going to move ahead with the C-section. In that moment, we recognize that everything was outside of our control, and yet God shared his perfect wisdom. That God in his sovereignty as the Lord of hosts and God Almighty, that he protected Luke when nobody else knew what was going on. We recognize the deep love and the faithfulness as we look at our very healthy, almost 2-year-old boy. And this week, as I was just recounting that experience, it caused one of those hands and knees moment where I just got down before God and worshiped him because of how great our God is. As his church, worship is our calling. Theologian John Frame said this, when we meet together as a church, our time of worship is not merely a preliminary to something else. Rather, it is the whole point of our existence as the body of Christ. And so if worship is the whole point of the existence of his church, then let's joyously do that together today. In just a moment, we're going to worship through song together because singing is an act of worship that we all can do. And my hope this morning is that as you're remembering who God has been, how he's revealed himself in your life, or the things about God that have just expanded your understanding, my hope this morning is that your hearts are just overflowing in awe and wonder of who God is and how great he is. You notice in the first song that our worship team put something incredible together. As we listen to these instruments and as we sing these next few songs together, this is what it's going to be like for eternity. With instruments and loud praises and languages from every tongue and tribe and nation singing praise and honor to God for who he is and what he's done. Our worship team did a great job of putting this together. It's just a snippet of what it will look like for eternity. And so let's enjoy singing praise and honor to our God. Do you pray with me? Father God, there are no words to describe you. Lord, there is no adequate way to wrap our minds around who you really are. And yet, even as we try our best, God, our hearts overflow with how great you are. And so this morning, as your church, as we respond to who you are and to what you've done, Lord, I pray they would be sweet, sweet sounds to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.